I've killed sufficient time to give you about 20 minutes of the word, which is terrible, but that's what we're going to do. All right, so we picked up in 1 Samuel last week, chapter 2, and I hope so. And like, Austin, you're going to be like, you said 20, and it was, yeah, did I say first? 2 Samuel, which is the one that follows 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2 is where we picked up on, foretell, you just missed a lot, sorry. I'm sure there's a recording. And if there was something I said stupid, just to delete that part. 2 Samuel chapter 2. David, we find, seeks of the Lord, even though he's been anointed of the Lord to be the king of Israel. Now that Saul's dead, instead of rushing to claim what is rightfully his, he sought of the Lord, what should I do? And the Lord told him where to go, and David went. And when he got there, it was the tribe of Judah that recognized his authority and crowned him king of Israel. Meanwhile, though, Saul's commander-in-chief, Saul's personal bodyguard, Saul's kind of right-hand man, for lack of a better word, Abner has instead found what we believe to be an illegitimate son of Saul, like not from one of his royal wives, although even if he was, no big deal. But nowhere else is it mentioned this son, I'm going to butcher it today as well, Ishbosheth. Oh, I said it right, I didn't even look at it. Ishbosheth. he finds him, and he makes him like a prop king. He's going to rule the new Israel, Abner thinks, through this prop king, Ishbosheth. And so now we have like David and his mighty men that he's been traveling with him, and Judah, and he's kind of ruling over that part of Israel. And Israel, the rest of it is being ruled by Ishbosheth. And Abner goes out to meet one of David's men, and they come up with this idea. We're going to have a contest, right? Like almost like American Gladiators or whatever. You bring out your 12 best guys. We bring out our 12 best guys. And the winner of the showdown is the winner. And the 12 from each side come to greet each other. They come to meet each other in battle, and they simultaneously kill each other, which is insane to me. And then a war breaks loose. And that's kind of, we're looking at that war that broke loose last week, and we learned of these three brothers, and one brother chased after Abner. Abner deceived him to think that he wasn't going to hurt him, and he slays the brother. And that's where we left in our narrative last week. And we were talking and wrestling with this concept, and I thank Gary for our study in Revelation to get me to wrap my brain around this, because much of what we're going to talk about today is this concept of authority of God coming in opposition to the authority of men. And when that happens, there's always tension. Now, it looks to us, right, on this side of the war being raged, that sometimes God loses, but I want to say that he never ultimately loses. God is going to win. And I gave the silly analogy, and I still stick to it. Bay of Pigs, Cuba looked like it beat the United States. But I promise you, a head-on-head war with Cuba and the United States, that little island stands no shot. And that's much of what we've been reading about in Revelation. The forces of men are going to come against the forces of God, and ultimately, who's going to win that battle? Well, I don't want to give away the cliffhanger. Not that I have to, you know it already. But if you think about this from just logistically standpoint, the creator fighting against the creation, I think creator will always win. Right? We don't like to believe that. Like, we like to make these movies about robots that turn evil on us and can kill us in the future. But at the end of the day, that's not really ever happened before, and we just pulled the plug on the thing. I don't even know. At least my little robots that I used to make with Legos in my classroom. That's the only thing I miss about being in the classroom, by the way, playing with Legos. 2 Samuel chapter 2, we pick up after the slaying that Abner has slayed Asahel. But Joab and Abishai, those are his brothers, the one that Abner has slayed. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter?" How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? And Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. The picture and the context that we're given here is that Joab and Abishai are pursuing after Abner because Abner started this whole contest. After the 12 men fought, Abner begins the battle, but they're losing the battle. They're in retreat. Abner's been in retreat. It was that retreat that Abner was in that, I'm not going to say his name again, but the brother who's dead, it was in that retreat. Abner is retreating. It was in the retreat that he tricked the brother to kill him. So they are in retreat mode, Abner is, because he's getting defeated by the forces that are David's forces. And so we see now that the brothers are pursuing. Not only are they pursuing because they're in battle, but you can imagine they want some vengeance because Abner has just killed their third brother. As they're in full retreat and they stop for a final, like a final flight or die kind of moment, right? You see that? It says that they get to this one spot. The tribe of Benjamin or some men from Benjamin stand behind Abner. As they're there and he's facing these two angry brothers who want blood for revenge, Abner makes this plea. Shall the sword devour forever. Interestingly enough, when I think about it in the context of Revelation, it will not devour forever, but it's going to devour for a long time. We've been assured on this planet that war is going to happen until the sword is devoured, right? Who will devour that sword? Interestingly enough, the King of Israel, the Son of David, the King of the universe, Jesus, will put a final end to the devourer of the sword. He is the ultimate conqueror. But in this moment, it seems that Abner's appealing to Joab to not seek revenge and to stop. It is here that he finally decides to give peace a chance, but I don't think it's a true give peace a chance as much as, uh-oh, I'm going to lose. What else can I say but, will we fight forever? Will you strike your brother forever? We are reading Revelation chapter 6, by the way, this whole concept of the sword devour forever. We're reading Revelation 6, when the wrath of God comes upon the kings of the earth, they're going to hide in the mountains and decide that they don't want to face the wrath, they'd rather face rocks. They, at that point, would rather not repent, not recognize the authority and rule of God. And so in this sense, he's trying to call for ceasefire, thank you, that's the word, for peace. But I don't know that it's real. I don't know that he's ready to accept, and we're going to see that in a few minutes anyways, he's not ready to accept the authority of God. This is a I got caught moment, and he uses some great words, right, to get himself out of the situation. Shall we continue to devour each other? We're brothers. To that I would say, just humbly, if you were my brother, you would recognize the authority of God. Instead, you have recognized your own authority. We see here that when the horn is blown, Joab agrees to the ceasefire, and it could be because they're exhausted, and it could be he's trying to avoid a long, bloody civil war. Verse 29. So Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servant 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. From this initial contest, it was just an initial contest in which 12 men were going to fight 12 men, 12 fell, a war breaks out between Abner and Joab and his brothers and the forces of David. And so then it tells us at the ceasefire, as they're marching back home, it tells us how badly the forces of David beat the forces of Abner. Did you see that? 19, or I should say 20, because 19 plus the one brother, 20 to 360. This is a battle that was clearly in David's hand. This is a battle that could have been fully won by him, but the ceasefire is stopped, the battle. A couple initial thoughts I had about this, and then we'll look at a little bit of the next thing that comes from this outcome of the ceasefire. A couple things I thought about this is, David is the rightful ruler of Israel. And the forces that are coming against David, although they are themselves also Israel, they are in opposition, right, to the chosen one of God. It makes sense then that David's men would suffer less casualty. It makes sense then that David's men were to win the battle. The promise has been given to David, not to the line of Saul. This only further proves what God had said to Saul. Of your kingdom, there will be an end. But of the kingdom of David, there shall not. Now we look at it historically again, which is why I like Revelation. Historically, we say, well, the kingdom of David maybe has come to an end. I'd say, do you know what hasn't? Even earthly, you'd go, well, you know, there was a time Israel's not in the land, da, 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 whatever. But I'm saying to you, the kingdom of David is still at hand because the kingdom of David is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, according to the New Testament, came into this world as the smallest, Allah, these 12 tribe, and is going to grow to be the largest of all kingdoms. So the kingdom of David has no end because it is the promised kingdom of God. And so when this opposition comes to place, which again seems to be my theme of the morning, that when this opposition comes into place, what we have here is the authority of man and the will of man against the authority and will of God. And here's where it gets interesting, at least in my opinion. I fully believe that had Joab not relented on Abner, that would have been the end of it. Because it's clear to me that we're going to have the victory. He could have just finished off the war. But by having a ceasefire, look what happens. Although he thought he was avoiding a civil war, although he thought it was a ceasefire, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. There's a repeated theme that the Israelites go through in the Old Testament, if you look at it. They get just close enough to win the battle, and they don't fully win the battle. When they went into the Promised Land, what were they to do? Conquer it. What did they do? Oh, we're happy right here. Like, this is enough. We don't want to be greedy. I don't know if that's what they did, but I'm just saying, right? Here, Joab had the opportunity to end a civil war, but it's like, eh, they learned their lesson. But the enemies of God, ready? Don't learn their lesson. I'm going to say that again. The enemies of God don't learn their lesson. They regroup and they come back again and again and again. And although it may look like some traction's being made, they never fully win and will not win. Because we cannot beat the unbeatable. It's almost like the forces of evil, this is going to be a silly analogy, are like Rudy in that movie, right? Rudy, if you've ever seen it, little dude wants to play for Notre Dame. And he doesn't give up, he doesn't give up, he doesn't give up, he doesn't give up, he doesn't give up. Yeah, he gets to play like one, like he just gets a little minimal thing in the game or whatever. He's not ever going to be like the world's greatest, but he keeps on coming back. There's a time that's great, right, to be scrappy and not quit. But there's a time that you just got to be like, I'm not going to win. And that, friends, is the forces against God continually come against and against and against and will ultimately have the final result of you can't beat the unbeatable. We don't have anything like that, right? We think we do from time to time. We're like, oh, United States, we're the greatest military power in the world. Well, it could be one day we do get beat. And because of that, we see some plucky people in the Mideast doing some silly things. And I'm like, you better watch out because you don't want, I mean, this is terrible, but I remember living in Kentucky and seeing Shock and Awe on TV and being shocked and awed. Now, what I do see here is that you can't make peace between these two things without the one acknowledging Jesus, or without the one acknowledging the authority of God, right? There's no true peace until the other side acknowledges the authority of God. So there's no true ceasefire here until Abner and his forces recognize that the son of Saul is not the king of Israel. Now, also, by the way, when it says here that the fight between the house of Saul and David was a long fight, it didn't just start at this battle. It started in the moment in which God anointed David to be king and Saul went after David. This whole battle, I've said it to you before, has been a battle against the forces against God's declaration against God's person. Even now, I think it is kind of fitting that Abner did stop a ceasefire, I guess, because he didn't start the fight. But at the end of the day, it should have been, do you recognize the authority of the Almighty One, or are you still going to follow your made-up government, for lack of a better word? The conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man is a bitter conflict. It is one in which the tottering kingdom looks like it's winning for a season, and it's going to exist, but won't exist forever. But ultimately, if I look at this too, and I apply it to my own life, the will of Antonio comes across the will of God sometimes, and is at conflict. And I think to myself, sometimes I'll win that conflict. Right? I'll do what I want. That's the king of ADHD brains, by the way. Oh, you said I can't climb out that window? I'll show you. Oh, you said I can't do... Oh, okay. There's that conflict within us, isn't there? There's that conflict of... Paul talks of it greatly. He's like, man, the things I want to do, I don't do, but the things I do, I do, do whatever. I almost said do-do. I'm such a middle schooler now. There's a sense in which we have this own conflict, don't we? Now, the good news for you and I is that Scripture says that God has given us the Spirit of God to seal us, to keep us, and the Spirit of God is doing what? Transforming us and conforming us. And we know that we have the Word of God to be that transformative agent, right? And in Romans, it says that we should think differently, that this should impact our lives differently. So thank God for that. But sometimes, are we trying to have a ceasefire and make peace with things we shouldn't make peace because there's only one peacemaker? And the peacemaker comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? I don't know, man. I get in my own way. I'm like, man, I got this problem. If I just do this, this, and that, I won't have that problem anymore. And only to find out that what I needed was the grace of God, the blood of Jesus, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Not to say we don't do all these other things, but you find yourself, I tried that. Let me read this book, see if it helps me. And it doesn't help. What ultimately will set us free? The power of God. He's the peacemaker. Now, I love this, because it does say the long war between the house of Saul and the house of David grew stronger and stronger. I mean, so I don't like that there was a long war, but look at this. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And my friends, that began, again, not just at this battle. That began in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, when what happened? God took his spirit away from Saul and gave it to David. This growing in strength, my friends, is all about growing in the spirit. We could look at, oh yeah, physically. No. Saul is decreasing because the Spirit of God has left his house and he's now reverting and his house is operating in a very fleshly manner. And David is increasing because the Spirit of God has been placed on David and he is starting to act as 2 Peter says, through the being a partaker of the divine nature. We taught about that, right? God has given us what we need to live a whole like that. We have it. Now let's start living out of it. And so we see here that even though there was this long civil war, David increases, Saul decreases, And that all happened because the Spirit of God was taken from Saul and given to David. Verse 2. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abidal, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David and Hebron. So during David's seven-year stint, he lived in Hebron for 7 years. He accumulated six different wives and six different sons. This goes to show me what I've been saying all along. While David is a better king than Saul, because he is a king after God's own heart, he's not the best king, and it sets us up for an even greater king. It's why when we read of Jesus and he kept the whole law, we can now clearly say that David didn't do that, did he? David doesn't keep the whole law. David has been faithful to listen to God's calling. David's been faithful not to harm God's anointed in Saul. David's been faithful to selectively question what he should do of the Lord. But he's not been fully faithful to do the things of the Lord. So in Hebron, by the way, we know that it's wrong for David to have more than one wife. He goes against the command that God has of kings. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, neither shall he, and this is a word about kings, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. Now, what David was doing was very common of kings. Saul did it. The kings of the world did it. Remember, there's this dichotomy that God doesn't, the people want a king of the world, but God wants a king not of this world. And David, in some aspects, is doing that. This, by the way, and you'll see here that one of the wives here was mentioned was the king of. That's a way that kings, they made peace treaties by offering, which is just insane. Oh, yeah, we are now buddies. Here's my daughter. Thank God we are in 2020 and we're not doing that nonsense, at least here. Of course, we're doing other nonsense, so that's another story for another day. Now, I want you to see here a principle that is true. Because David is listening to, and this has kind of been my talk all morning, right? Because he's listening to his authority or the authority of men, he's taken on more wives and not the authority of God, it causes him trouble. Now, he doesn't have to pay the price for that sin, thank God for Jesus, but he's going to face the natural consequences of that sin, which has been my theme all week to these kids when they're like, what do you mean I got to go to the timeout room? Choices have consequences, friends. All these children of David were born in Hebron, which he should have never even been at. You'll remember he only went there because he was afraid. And six wives, six different sons. And just if we were to look scripturally, Amnon, he has relations with his half-sister and murdered by his half-brother. Chileab, whose name is also Daniel, it indicates that he died young and that he was ungodly. Absalom murdered his half-brother, led a civil war. Adonijah tried to seize David's throne, and he tried to take over, he tried to be the a successor. So I don't have anything about Shephatiah or Ithream, because they're only mentioned one other time, but I want you to see here that there were some natural consequences to what David's actions were. And again, just kind of close up, and I think it kind of at least ties up my thought or my point for the day. I'm sure that in David's mind, right, all these marriages were probably advantageous for him at some point. Oh, that makes sense. I'm going to marry this one because it got me this treaty, or did this because she's beautiful. Like, all that was his. But what did God say to Israel, not even just David, you shall have one wife. But he clearly said it of the king. And I'm sure David's like, well, this is going great for me. And it's just so funny to me that I think that the kingdom of man and our own will sometimes thinks what God wants for us is not as good for us as what we want for us. And I just laugh and I think to myself, if only we could recognize that in God's economy, we're the toddler and he's the parent, we might look at things differently. I watch, and everyone at the church does, I thank you, Overbows, for sharing your child with all of us, literally. And I watch every week. She tries to do things every week, Alethea, that in her little mind, probably the greatest things in the world to do, right? Climb up these steps to every child, by the way, not just a toddler. It's like the coolest thing you could ever do. Just as long as I've been here, it's always been like, oh yeah, a kid's going to go up those steps. And every once in a while, we don't catch them and they fall, and it wasn't good for them. So she likes to do that, but she also likes to try to get onto the parking lot, because I'm sure it's just great fun out there. It's got to be a huge, whole new world out there for someone this big. And every day, mom's like doing this little deal. And she, Alethea's like, oh, mommy's not looking. Or grandpa gets involved, or grandma, or even I get involved. I'm like, just don't touch me, little one. That's another game she likes to play with me. I'll come up to him till he looks at me. We think about that, right? Alethea thinks all these things are what's best for her. Who knows what's best for her? Well, assuming mom and dad. I mean, they get it wrong sometimes, right? They're not keeping her from something good. They're protecting her, right? So she may have something even better in the long run, I guess. I don't know. I know it's a silly analogy, but I think we need to start thinking those ways. I even said it to you a couple weeks ago when we sang that song, "The Lord Gives and He Takes." And oftentimes we're like, oh no, he took. We have to reframe that. What he took was good for him to take. When our will goes against the will of God, we need to stop looking at it as, oh, he's trying to stop me from doing something amazing, to he's got something even greater for me to do. David, just like us, full of faults, found six wives. By the way, next week he's going to call back for Michael. Six wives he found in the land of Hebron, six different children, and they all in some way or another led to ruin for him. And I'm sure in every instance he thought, this is going to be a good thing, a good thing, a good thing. Our good thing will never be as good as God's great thing. So here's what's true about every human being on the planet. We have our own will, we have the will of men, and we have the will of God. The authority of men and the authority of God, and they're always going to come in conflict. While it may look from time to time that man is winning, God will ultimately win. Instead of a long civil war that Israel had to face, how much easier would it have been to recognize the authority of God? A whole lot easier, and yet we're men and women and foolish. May the Lord empower us to have the freedom and boldness to choose his path, because even if it's a difficult path, it's better than the path we choose for ourselves. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity to preach your word. Thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters who have gathered today to encourage one another, to sing praises to your name, to hear from your word, to be transformed by your word. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you accomplish all of your purposes. Thank you that your authority is the ultimate authority. Even when we were reading in Revelation this past couple weeks, all the authority that comes up against you, you allowed. And Father, in the end, you will show that there is only one on the throne. Thank you, Father, for your love, your grace, your compassion. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for meeting our needs. We look to you, Father, to continue to meet those needs. In Jesus' name, amen.